So over Christmas, we dealt with the birth narratives. That took us to the end of chapter 2. Now we're going to start in chapter 3, and that's going to continue us on throughout the rest of the series. And the series is going to have a slight change of gears as we focus on discipleship. And so the message this morning is really about how do we begin, because it's about how Jesus begins, how his ministry begins, and what it looks like in its initial unfolding. So it would be, I thought, a good idea to look at that and to see parallels between how we as Christians begin our life in Christ and how Jesus Christ begins his ministry on earth, because I certainly think that there are parallels then. So Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 17 is where we are this morning, and it's dealing with John the Baptist. And so because it's New Year's and I'm feeling happy, I'm going to start with a joke. Now, full warning. I told this joke in the first service, and it absolutely died. Nobody laughed. But I have, maybe you guys are a little more awake, but the joke hasn't improved at all. So I still like it, though. All right. So what do John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh have in common? They have the same middle name. John the Baptist. Yeah, it's about what they did, too. Okay, so it's the joke. The joke is terrible. Good to know. All right. So we're starting this morning looking at John the Baptist. And I think as a preacher, I always love to prepare messages because often I get to learn something along the way. And this one was particularly a blessing to me because honestly, before this point in my Christian walk, I had never really paid a lot of attention to John the Baptist. And that was a shame because in preparing this message, I really learned how significant he was. I never had any sort of bad or negative thoughts about John, but I certainly didn't ever really think of what he did as being all that significant. But I was really mistaken in that understanding, and it was corrected as I prepared this message this week because he really was a very significant man in the life and ministry of Jesus. All four Gospels mention John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now that is rare. When you study the Gospels, you realize that very few things appear in all four of them. And yet John the Baptist does, and it's because he was very, very significant. The baptism of Jesus Christ was extremely significant, and the role that John plays in sort of the announcing of Jesus was extremely significant too. We're going to start by reading through from verse 1 to 17, all the way through, and then we'll break it up afterwards. So, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John conceded. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we want to lift this service up to you. As we seek to dig deeply into your word, we pray that you would help us in this endeavor. Help us to learn and to see our reaction that you're trying to draw out of us, out of this passage. Help us to understand what you will for our lives. Help us to live in accordance with you. We pray that this call that rang out many thousand years ago would ring out today in this church too. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by looking at John himself and looking at what we can learn about him. Firstly, that his ministry was actually highly influential. I, previous to this, probably didn't think all that much about what John accomplished, but historians show us that he was a man of note. That his movement was truly a spiritual revival within Israel. Josephus, the Jewish historian who writes around this time, mentions John the Baptist at quite a length about him as well. His movement was big, and it was from the tops of society all the way down. People were moved by him. And it was a really significant moment in history. And it shouldn't really surprise us to learn that. Because prior to this, we've had 400 years of silence, where there hasn't been a prophet, a true prophet in Israel. And now we see a prophet has emerged, one like Elijah. In a sense, Elijah has come again. And so, yes, a man of anointing who has been blessed by God and has this role within the community, he is going to make a big impact, and he certainly does. There are many similarities that we see between John and Elijah too, and obviously these are not by mistake. From his clothing and the location of his ministry to his uncompromising devotion to the way of God and also to his clashes with those in authority and with the king. All very reminiscent of Elijah too. And he is really Elijah come again, here to announce the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist is the bridge between what God was doing in the Old Testament and what God is about to do in the New Testament. He comes as the last prophet in that sense, to announce this new thing that God is about to do. And his message was very similar to what the Old Testament prophets were calling the people continually to do, and that was repent. Come back to God. Repent. And this passage that we look at today, it really was supposed to see these two stories where we see two somebodies coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. Firstly, we see the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming to be baptized, and we see Christ coming to be baptized. And we're supposed to compare and contrast these stories. They're told in parallel so that we understand their reflection of each other, and it says something very significant about that as well. Now, we're going to focus on Jesus' baptism later in the sermon a little bit. We're going to focus just about what we can learn about this new thing God is doing through John's interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because he has some very harsh words for them as well. And we can see through this that John expects that the new thing that God is doing is not going to be through the existing religious power structure of the day. That those that was occupied by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are rejected by John because they are not truly repentant. He sees through the facade that they've put up where they come to him to be baptized. He sees through it probably because they're there to just kind of ride that wave of popularity that John has accumulated. People were flocking to him. And now the Pharisees and the Sadducees come, hopefully, I guess in their mind, hopefully to try to gain a little bit of popularity for themselves by aligning themselves with John. Either that, or They came to try to criticize and undermine his movement secretly, trying to sort of break it up from within. One way or the other, they were not truly repentant. And so John tells them, you need to produce fruit in line with repentance. See, they've had this idea for them for a while now that, well, you know, we are the religious elite. We have this religious pedigree to us, that we have this lineage that we can fall back on, these positions that we've been elevated to. And because of that, we don't have any need to repent. We're good. Me and God, we're on good terms. And John is saying that is evidence of nothing. You cannot look at those types of things and see that as evidence that God is pleased with you. The only evidence that there is in this world to know that we have right relationship with God is whether we are producing good fruit. Whether the fruit of our life, what is coming out of our life, is in line with a repentant heart, with a life that is made right with God. And that should be something that we listen to as well. Very easy to live a life in which you're born and grow up in church and you never really question it, and everyone around you goes to church, and so you just kind of go to church, and there's this sort of cultural assumption of Christianity, but there's never really any heart owning of it, no real wrestling with the truth of turning our lives over to God. And we rely on this sort of, well, yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. I go to church sometimes. I come from a Christian family, so I guess that makes me a Christian. Whereas that is not evidence of anything, and John warns us of this too. We need to be ready and willing to repent when the call comes for us to repent as well. We're going to unpack that word in just a bit as well. You see, God, we see in, John. John is motivated by one thing. His message was similar to those in the Old Testament where they were calling people to repent, but his motivation is quite specific. It's spelled out in verse 11 and 12 where he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John knows that something is coming. Someone is coming. God is on the move. Something new is about to happen. And so the call to repent is not unique, but the call to repent because the kingdom is near is his motivating drive. Something is right around the corner, and we need to ready ourselves for it. His main objective was to point beyond himself to this thing that God was going to do in the near future that was going to eclipse him. But his role was to ready people for it. That coming of the one who would inaugurate this new kingdom of heaven was going to come. And he, in this way, acts like a herald to announce the entrance of the king. Now, I know we don't really have heralds in our world, but you've probably seen it in movies or read about them in books. They're the one who, at sort of some fancy banquet or ball or something, comes in and says, the king has arrived, and then steps to the side, and then the king comes in. They are the herald announcing that something is about to happen, and so pay attention, because you don't want the king to walk in and you're still kind of distracted and they're chatting and, you know, picking at your nose or something, and then the king's here and, oh my gosh. So the king, the herald comes in to announce, hey everybody, pay attention, ready yourselves, because the king is about to arrive. And that is exactly what John does here too. His ministry was about readying the people for the work that God is about to be doing, for getting them prepared to receive this new thing that God was about to do, to make straight the road. And the one thing that was unique in his ministry was baptism. After all, he's called John the Baptist. It stood out about him. And the reason that it stood out is because it was quite interesting and unique. There was nothing quite like it at the time. And we have a very similar approach to baptism, so it doesn't seem unique to us, but it really was. At that time, there was two forms, kind of cleansing that involved washing yourself in water. The first was a kind of a routine kind of cleansing that would happen by certain different religious societies. They would wash themselves regularly all the way through. This was a religious cleansing. The second type of baptism was this type of washing that would occur when someone goes from being a Gentile to being essentially a God-fearer. They could never become a true Jew, but they could become as close to it as possible, which would be a God-fearer, and they would go through a type of a baptism to do that. But this was unique because it was once in a lifetime. They only would do it once, and it was in line with repentance. It was a baptism for repentance. And so we have similarities between our baptism that happens at the beginning of the journey, once in a lifetime, and ours has similarities in the idea of the intention. We're doing it to symbolize our repentance and our desire to follow after God as well. But that's what the baptism was about, repentance. And that was his driving message, to get people to repent. And really, that's where we're going to look at in detail today. What does it mean to repent? It was about saying, I want to be part of God's new activity. And that call to calling people to repent was not unique to him. Jesus Christ and the 12 during the ministry of Jesus were also calling those people to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And this is how you were to ready yourself. When the herald comes and says, the king is about to arrive, instead of, you know, getting ready, what do? You repent. That is how you ready yourself for the new work that God is doing. And that needs to be true of our lives too. When we think about wanting, as we should, to be involved in what God is doing in this world, to open our lives up so that the Spirit may come in and transform us, to set us in a new God-fearing direction, to give us life, what are we supposed to do? Turn to God. Turn your life over to him. Turn away from your sin and towards him. That is what we are called to do. Repentance means turning towards God in your mind and in your heart. And then changing the course of your life will produce this fruit in line with repentance that is spoken of in this passage as well. This is what we are called to do. Confess your sins. Pray to ask God for forgiveness, to show contrition and remorse, and to then resolve yourself to abandon the practice of sin, these sinful patterns in our lives. Resolve ourselves to abandon. We need to, in this way, be clearing the obstacles in our lives in order that God may come in, that we make the way straight for the King to come in, to prepare our hearts and our lives for his newness that he brings, these new desires that he will bubble up within us, this new perspective on life, a new teaching that he will bring that comes through the Holy Spirit, this relationship with God that comes through this new kingdom life. Our responsibility is that we turn our hearts towards God in repentance. There is this conundrum in Christian life in which we recognize that on one hand, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, that there are certain things that we do that are not of our strength, but come from God, come from the Holy Spirit's indwelling power within us. So as we go through life, we recognize that there are some things that we are not doing, but that God is doing through us and in us. But on the other hand, we have calls in Scripture to actually do things, to sacrifice, to work hard. And so the conundrum is, when I'm living my life, what part of it is God's power and what part of it is my power that's at work in all of this? And it's a difficult question. It's a kind of gray area question in order to make any kind of precise answer in. But one trap we must never fall into is the idea that, well, if it's all by grace, if God saved me by grace alone, I just got to sit back and I'm done. I can relax. No. The life in the Spirit cannot be just sort of this and just let the Spirit move you around like you're a puppet. That's not what it's like. It is difficult. There is hard moments in the midst of it all. The life of the Spirit cannot mean that we do nothing. Certainly not. And when you're taking stock of your life today, of what areas of my life am I still clinging onto and have not given over to God? Those areas of sin that you continue to go in, and I know that you do. When you do that, I need you to really think of what repentance looks like. Because we miss the mark in so many ways when we think about repentance. Because often what we do is we sin and we say, I'm sorry, God. And that's it. That's, to us, repentance. That is not what it's supposed to be. It's not what we are called to do in Scripture. We are called to turn our life towards God. That is what repentance looks like. And so that thing that's in your life, that thing that you continue to fall into time and time again, the last time you did it, have you changed anything in your life between then and now? Has any part of your life changed? Because if not, then why do you think you won't do it again? Why do you think you're not going to fall into exactly the same trap again? We need to be ready to actually move and change and abandon things for the sake of taking hold of what God has for our life. Ready our lives by letting go actively of these things. And so I have some suggestions of things that you can do in order to actually repent, to turn your life away. Firstly, seek God deeply in prayer. Do not rely on just the same little prayer life that you have, but if you have this an issue, seek God deeply in prayer. Reach out to others for guidance. Look to either Christian brothers and sisters you have, or to, you know, the teaching of people who have, you know, are good teachers in this world. Reach out to them. Perhaps fast. I know we don't like to do it, but we must. We must do it more. Fast about this issue. Turn your heart in worship and gratitude to God. Fill your life with worship and gratitude, both publicly and privately. Come to Him, showing your gratitude and worshiping Him. Engage in accountability with Christian brothers and sisters. Seek them out so that you might lean upon their strength and lean upon their prayers throughout this time as well. Have you confessed and asked for prayer? Reach out to someone and tell them what's going on in your life and ask them to pray for you. Have you removed the temptation from your life? Perhaps there's something that you can do, some action you can take that will make you not engage with that tempting thing more as often as you do. Perhaps there's a particular relationship that you need to break, or perhaps you need to restructure your life that you, leave your phone out of your bedroom, or you take a different route to work. Something that'll change the atmosphere of your life, that you're not going to engage with that temptation as often. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, have you really thought about and tried to expose the root that is behind it? Like, why do you sin in this way? What's going on? What is this feeding within my heart? How do I identify that and then seek to fill it with good, God-glorifying things instead of letting it be filled with junk and sin? I like that saying, you know, the grace of God is free, but it's not cheap. It's true. We receive grace from God, that He comes and He forgives us. And this is the whole reason why we are able to repent, is because we have a God who is willing to accept us when we do. And His acceptance is based upon Jesus Christ, that He has done all that is required for us to be forgiven by God. And so in that sense, it's free, but it's certainly not cheap. And if we cheapen it, we do a disservice to God. We cheapen it by just sort of thinking, oh, well, God will always forgive me, so I'll just keep on keeping on. I'll just do what I do. We are called to turn our life over to Him. And as Lord and Savior saying, what do you want me to do, God? What do you want me to get rid of? I'll do it. I want to be yours in every sense of the word. And the challenge is set by John in no uncertain terms. The challenge is we repent. In other words, turn to God and be ready to receive this new thing that He is doing in the world. Repent or face judgment. Face judgment when Christ comes. That Christ will judge you on your reaction to Him. It's not simply a warning, though it is definitely a warning. It's also an invitation. because we see him speak about this one that will bring a baptism of the Holy Spirit and a fire. Christ brings both blessings and judgment. There is an invitation to this as well. That those who are repentant, those who turn away from their sins, who are ready to embrace the work that God is doing in this world, they will receive this baptism, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And with this new life spirit within them, they are going to be able to form this redeemed community that God is making on earth. We see as Christ comes, this great confirmation that he is the one. As he comes to be baptized, we see this theophany of the Father and the Holy Spirit coming together to announce that Jesus Christ is the anointed one, that he is the Son of God, the one whom they have been expecting. And now ministry will begin. Now he inaugurates the kingdom as it begins to unfold on earth. And the question that John had, and perhaps the same question that you guys have, is why did Jesus get baptized? Because it does seem strange. John doesn't understand it because baptism was a baptism, what? Of repentance. And that would signify you're turning away from sin and towards God. But why did Jesus do this? He is sinless, right? And that is exactly John's question. And in order for us to understand this, there's actually a lot of unpacking to do here. And I actually preached on this specific 13 to 17 about a year ago. And so if you want, go online to our website and there's a sermon called The King is Here. And you can, it'll be a full sermon just on this passage because I just have to very briefly go through it now. Just plugging my own sermon. Hopefully that doesn't seem vain, but I think it's a good one. Anyway. But why did Jesus get baptized? Well, it's for the same reason that he is able to offer us salvation. How salvation works is that Jesus is God with us, that he comes and identifies with us, and in our situation is able to make the path for us and overcome and provide salvation to us. But it starts with the idea of solidarity, that he is one with us. And when he is baptized to become a part of this remnant community, this redeemed community that God is saving for himself, that he is one with his people. He links the ministry of John with his own, so he validates what John is doing and says he is truly speaking God's words, a true prophet. And so he comes and validates the ministry of John, and then he sort of sees how there's a connection between what he is doing and what John is doing and how Jesus Christ's ministry is the fulfillment of what John has been speaking of. But it begins with him becoming one with his people in that sense. There's a quote from a Leon Morris who says, "Jesus might well have been up there in front standing with John and calling on sinners to repent. Instead, he was down there with the sinners, affirming his solidarity with them, making himself one with them in the process of salvation that he would in due course accomplish." This beautiful attitude of Jesus Christ shows the type of Savior that he is, that he is truly with us. He identifies himself with us. And it shows a type of leadership style that is beautiful in this world. There are some types of leaders who seek to lead from within. That whatever the group is doing, they will do it too. They're part of the team. They're at work in the midst of it as well. When I was younger and I was in high school, I had an opportunity to lead a group of younger kids on this sort of a training camp, so to speak. And I was a part of a team, and each one of us had a particular group of kids to look after. And so all the team members had the opportunity to lead exactly how they wanted to lead because they had their own group to lead. And so there were some that were essentially little dictators that would, like, you know, just scream at the kids and, you know, force them to do all these sorts of things. But at that point, I was a Christian, and so I thought, no, I want to be Christ-like in this. And so whenever they had to do something, I would say, I'll do it first. And so they had to sort of, you know, run a certain distance. I'll run in front. They have to go carry water. I'll carry water with you. Go through the mud. I'll go through the mud. It was a way of leading with them. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does for us. It's this beautiful image of his character, but also shows us why his kingdom is so powerful. This new spirit that we receive is the spirit of God with us. Remember that the same spirit that gave strength to Christ throughout his life, the way that he was able to accomplish what he accomplished, his moral purity and the miracles and the anointing that he had, that same spirit is in us. We have that spirit as Christians, and we are able to walk in this newness of life that Jesus Christ did. Why? Because he is God with us, within us. So there is power here. Power to birth new desires, to accomplish things that alone we cannot accomplish without him. There's a beautiful invitation to a glorious and fulfilling life here. The call to begin or to continue is to repent, to grow in Christ. We must be willing to repent, to let go of different areas so that we might embrace this newness all the more from it as well. That call to repent still goes out to us today. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, which he nailed to the door of a Wittenberg church, says the first three of the 95 points he make are this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of the believers be one of repentance. This word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. Mortifications meaning putting to death. That our repentance needs to produce a putting to death of the flesh. Again, this is the only evidence we have that your life is right with God. If you are producing, putting to death of sinful ways, and instead producing righteous fruit, fruit of love and kindness and faith, that's the only evidence that the Bible points to tell us that we are actually have a right relationship with God. It's born through Christ, but if it's not, if your life isn't producing these things, please take this warning. Take it. And seriously consider it. We're going to go forward in a new year, a perfect opportunity to take stock of our life once again and to be resolute about clearing the obstacles that we have in our life between us and the work that God desires to do in our life and in this world. To look inwardly and to see what is it that is not in line with God's kingdom? What is it that's holding me back from fullness in life with him? And to repent, to turn away from those towards God. We're going to go into communion in just a moment, so I'll ask the servers of communion to come up and to become seated here. As we go through communion, there's going to be a good amount of quiet. And I want you to take the opportunity that this quiet space creates to take stock of your life, to think about where it is that you need to go and be made right with God, where it is that your heart needs to come in line with him. I'm going to briefly pray, and then we'll go over to communion. Heavenly Father, we look to you once again. Reveal to us what it is we need to do. It is our responsibility that we turn our lives to you, Lord. We recognize that. So we pray you help us to do so. We pray, Lord, that our life this year may grow and grow from glory to glory in Christ likeness. This is our true desire. And we pray this in Jesus' name. First Corinthians chapter 11. verses 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As Christians, when we partake in communion, we are identifying ourselves with Christ. We are saying, "He is my Lord and Savior." And in the same way that as you eat and drink, that food and liquid becomes life for you, it becomes part of you and the life that you have. The same way that when we appropriate the gift of grace and power that Jesus Christ sacrifices to give us, it becomes for us our life. So we represent this in the bread and in the cup of juice. Now, as we do this, take a time to reflect on any obstacles that you might have between you and God, to see how you may be able to turn away from those things. If you're here this morning and you do not consider Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then we're very happy to have you with us and thank you for being here. We do ask, Lord, as the plate of bread or of cups come past you, just let it pass, just go and do not take one. Only because this is something we do together as believers. It's a sign of solidarity, of unity between us. We hope that one day you'd be able to take it with us as a brother or sister in Christ. But please, for today, feel no embarrassment by letting it pass you. Perhaps today is your day that you've decided, "I do want to be a Christian." Then yes, take it with us. Also, if there are any children here, please, parents, you decide whether or not your children partake in communion or not. We're going to ask, our brother Nick is going to pray for the bread right now.
Let us bow together. Lord God, we read in your word, if God the Father so loved us to the extent where he sent his own son to become a propitiation, a payment, a cleansing for our sins, how is it that along with that, he's not going to give us everything? We thank you for this monthly reminder. We thank you that we are challenged to come before the throne of grace and receive mercy and receive forgiveness in time of need. We thank you that at one point in our lives, we decided that Jesus is the Son of God and he died on the cross in order that our sins may be paid for and forgiven and cleansed. Help us, I pray, to walk as children of God so that we can bring honor and glory to your name. Help us to examine ourselves constantly to see if we are in the faith. Bless, O Lord, our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
past.
As we eat the bread, we do it as a reminder that Jesus Christ gave his body in order to make a way for us to be forgiven by the Father. So let's do now in remembrance of him. I'll now ask one of our elders, Rodney, to pray.
Let us pray. Daddy, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have just finished celebrating your birth, O Lord Jesus. And now we are carrying on with what you commanded us to do, even as we remember you, this Holy Communion. At this time, Lord, we turn our eyes upon you. We pray that you will touch each and every one of us here, even as we partake of this Holy Communion. Daddy, do not let anyone in this auditorium go out the same way they came in. Touch each one of us, O Lord. Touch each one of us and give us the grace to turn our eyes upon you so that we will receive eternal life even through your Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, I pray that each one will look into the eyes of Jesus through faith that his Holy Spirit will cleanse us, that we shall walk in the light of Jesus, that we shall allow him to guide us as we go through our lives daily. Help us, O Lord, that we shall do this to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you.
cup represents the blood spilled by Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that comes with the new covenant. The new covenant bought by his blood. Let's drink now in remembrance of him. I'm going to have one last song before we close the service, so please rise together. I'll give the benediction now, and then after the song, you'll be free to leave. Please rise. As we go out this week, may God the Father, full of love, may Jesus Christ, full of grace, and the Holy Spirit, with his fellowship and peace, be with you. Enjoy the last song. God bless you.
Father, we exalt you, we lift your name high, and we follow you today. Be with us now. Amen. God be with you all.